Okay, so if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 4, that is where we will be today, mainly. This one is fasting. Why did Jesus fast in the wilderness? So I just want to quickly run through the topics that we've had. So the first one was, what is fasting? So we are defining what it is biblically, what we're talking about. And what we mean is that it is with foregoing food and or drink for a certain period for a religious reason. That is what we mean. We don't mean if you're sick and you don't eat. I mean, that is a fasting in a sense, but that's not what we're talking about. All right, so then the next thing is, what did God command? And so the answer, only the Day of Atonement. And those were back in October. Then in November, we covered, what did Israel practice? We talked about the various fasts in the Old Testament, including those mentioned by Zechariah and Isaiah's rebuke of hypocritical fasting. So we're the main fast of the Day of Atonement. Then there were other fasts that occasionally went into, and then there were certain ones that commemorated certain events. None of them commanded, but they were in the Jewish culture. Then the spirit of fasting, Matthew 6, not for show. So Jesus said, don't make yourself look mournful. Don't walk around looking hungry. You know, put on wash your face, put on a, you know, good suit of clothes, look good. Don't let anybody know you're fasting if you're fasting. All right, when you can't fast, and that is when the bridegroom is present. So in the New Testament era, really, I think the New Testament teaching is that, you know, fasting is allowed, but it's not the norm. And the norm is we're walking with God and we have a personal relationship with the Savior. There isn't any reason to fast, really, unless you have you want to make some particular dedication, and it's not illegitimate, it's just not necessarily a reason. So today, why did Jesus fast in the wilderness? And what we're talking about here is the prelude to the temptation of Christ in these passages. The passage is the temptation of Christ, but it's just the first couple of verses in each of these scenario. So we're just going to go ahead and read parts of these passages. So in Matthew 4, it's verse 1 and 2 and then verse 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Then the devil comes to him, turn these stones into bread and so forth. Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So that is the Matthew passage. I'm going to give you the parallel in Mark and then in Luke. So Mark just has two verses about the whole event. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. So then the Luke passage, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And then Luke 4:13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. All right, so that is in the Luke passage, is very parallel to the Matthew passage. And so, let's see here. What do I want to say? Now, first of all, to start with this, I want to give you a few notes on the circumstances before we get into why did he do this. So, all passages speak of the leading or fullness of the Spirit. In Matthew, Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Mark, immediately the Spirit impelled him. It's like he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then Luke says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. So, this is God's will. What he's doing is God's will, certainly. The language allows for more than three temptations. Now, Mark doesn't mention any temptations, any specific ones. Luke and Matthew name the same three temptations, but the order differs. I think they have the same first one in both, and then they swap the second and third in Matthew and Luke. And then it is possible that the whole experience, the whole 40 days, was a time of temptation. I don't think it's probable. I think he had a long time alone, but it seems like it's possible from the language that there could have been more than just three temptations. The place of temptation is in the wilderness. This creates a parallel with Israel. And so there are certain aspects about this that there's many parallels, actually, that point our minds towards this, the fact that it's in the wilderness. The number 40. So the Israelites were 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness. So obviously they're not the same thing, but there's clearly, I think, it's pretty clear that this is meant to be, to symbolize that event. So the Lord's time in the wilderness symbolizes the temptations and trials Israel went through in the wilderness. Israel failed the test. Jesus passed the test. There's also other instances in the Bible where the number 40 is connected to sin and testing. So there were 40 days of rain during the flood, Genesis 7, in a couple of verses. There were 40 years of judgment for sin in the wilderness, already mentioned. So that's mentioned in Numbers a couple of times, and also Psalm 95. Moses wrestled with God for 40 days when he's interceding for Israel when they had sinned. In Deuteronomy 9, it mentions he went there without food or water for 40 days and 40 nights. Jonah's message to Nineveh, 40 days and judgment will fall. So when Jonah arrived, remember, he's got out of the fish, he goes to Nineveh. It's quite a long walk. Nineveh's up near western Iraq, I guess, sort of in Kurdistan, over in that part of Iraq. I don't know exactly what town it was in or what modern town it's near, but it was in that area. So he had a long walk. So, you know, we have this image of him being belched out of the fish, and he comes with seaweed in his hair to Nineveh. That's not exactly how it worked. He would have had time to get cleaned up and no doubt had to have some clean clothes and whatnot. But in any case, he gets there, and when he gets there, he says, 40 days and God's judgment will fall. So after preaching his message, then he sits outside of the city for 40 days waiting for the judgment to fall. Right? So that was the time of testing. It was a time of testing for Nineveh. It was a time of testing for Jonah. The judicial punishment described in the law. If somebody deserves to be beaten, he was allowed to be beaten 40 stripes in the law. Deuteronomy 25. Right? So that number 40 shows up there. And so we have now the wilderness of temptation. Tom Constable says, the wilderness of Judea is the traditional site of Jesus' temptations. Israel had, of course, experienced temptation in another wilderness for 40 years. All right, so those are the circumstances we want to note. The central question, why did Jesus fast? Well, first of all, what kind of fast did Jesus experience? Luke says that Jesus ate no food. Matthew uses the word for fasting. Mark makes no mention of fasting. So what it appears from what those few little references say is that Jesus drank water during this time but went without food. What is the purpose of the fast? Well, the Bible doesn't give an explicit answer to this question. So when other biblical examples suggest the fast was a preparation for ministry. It wasn't so much a preparation for the temptation, although he endured the temptation. And that's the focus of these passages. But it's more that it was a preparation for ministry. So when Moses fasted for 40 days before receiving the tablets of the law, that was what it was for. The Lord wrote the tablets of the law for him in those days. When Elijah fasted for 40 days, it was when he was fed by the ravens, and then he ran down to the mountain of God, all the way either to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, not sure which one, down in the south in the desert, and there he met with God again. And that food sustained him, it said, for those 40 days and 40 nights, and it prepared him. And God said to him, all right, here's what you're going to do. You're going to have continued ministry. You're going to do this, this, and this. There are three things that he had to do. But if you study it out, he continued quite a lengthy ministry after this period of fasting. The elders in Antioch fasted before sending out Paul and Barnabas. Might come back to that example next week. I do have one more. There's one more message. I could have done two more, but I thought, no, better just do one. There's one more message on this. And then Paul and Barnabas fasted before appointing elders in the churches on the first missionary journey. Those are actually, if I remember right, those are the only two mentions of fasting in the book of Acts. And the point is, though, that these are all preparatory. These are times when the individuals were drawing close to God. They are preparing for future ministry. They are preparing for a change, preparing for something new. And so these were the instances of the fasting. So that gives us, that doesn't give us an answer. It doesn't give us a direct answer, but it gives us sort of a hint at what this is all about. Now, I'm going to now look at the commentaries and see what they say. I've got four of them, I think, or five. So these are just, commentaries are commenting. They are basically giving you an opinion. This isn't the scripture. So we're going to look at their comments and see what they have to say. So this is Robert Stein and his commentary on Luke. In all the synoptic gospels, the baptism account is followed by the account of Jesus' temptation. In Luke, it functions as the last preparatory episode that introduces the public ministry of Jesus. So I think the idea of preparation and then the public ministry that follows. Up until that time, there has been some ministry. When we study out in the book of Acts or John, we study out the experiences that Jesus had with his disciples. We try to fit the events in. So the fast, it appears that Jesus was pointed out as the Lamb of God, that he was baptized, and then he was immediately driven out into the wilderness. He had no public ministry. When he comes back, John points him out. He's the one that I saw the dove coming upon his head. And John and Andrew follow Jesus. That's the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. In Luke, we have the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. Now, he doesn't take into account the first few events that are mentioned in the book of John. There are certain things that aren't mentioned about what the Lord did. But immediately after the temptation comes the public ministry. Same thing in Matthew. In Mark, again, the same thing. So preparatory. All right, so now a longer one. This one comes from Grant Osborne. His commentary is also on Luke. He says, Luke notes two particular tests in verse 2. First, Jesus went through a 40-day temptation at the hands of the devil, emulating Israel's 40 years in the wilderness and Moses' 40-day fast. Second, and connected to the first, he ate nothing during those days, like Moses above and Elijah. He brings in Elijah here. There is a double meaning in peirazo, both tempted by Satan and tested by God. So you can translate this word tempted, and you can translate this word tested. All right, so God never tempts anyone, but he does test people. By the end of that time, Jesus was hungry and, like Israel, more susceptible to the temptation. The key is that while Israel failed her test, Jesus will succeed and point the way to victory for us. Jesus will prove his worth as the Son of God, overcomes the failures of Adam and Israel, and demonstrates for Luke's readers how to find victory. This latter point is secondary here, but still part of Luke's larger purposes. Primarily, Luke is stressing that at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is completely victorious over the powers of evil. So we note here the beginning of the ministry and the Lord's victory. So that's his opinion. Oh, Grant Osborne. Here's another one. This is Craig Blomberg on Matthew. He says, one might expect the main central period of Jesus' public ministry to unfold at once, but one more crucial preparatory event must occur. Jesus could well have perverted the nature of his messianic sonship and bypassed the way of the cross in favor of some more glamorous political or military role as liberator of Israel. But refusing to die for the sins of the world would have given the devil rather than God the victory. So Jesus resolved to fulfill God's plans for him must be tested and proved right at the outset of his ministry. So if Jesus had satisfied himself, if Jesus had tested God's willingness to protect him by throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple, if Jesus had bowed to Satan to gain the kingdoms of the world, he would have frustrated the purpose of God in sending him to earth. And so that is what is symbolized, or what he is teaching or showing, that he was single-minded on that purpose. But again, notice the word, a preparatory event. Last one, from Tom Constable. Jesus' genealogy and virgin birth prove his legal human qualifications as Israel's king. His baptism was the occasion of his divine approval. His temptation demonstrated his moral fitness to reign. The natural question a thoughtful reader of Matthew's gospel might ask after reading God's attestation of his son is, was he really that good? Jesus' three temptations prove that he was. So, I think these answer, why did he do it? It's a matter of preparation. It's a matter of demonstration. It's a matter of showing who Jesus is, that what he is doing, preparing him for the public ministry, and launching his career, the things that he is about to do. So there is an ancillary question to this. Did Jesus create a precedent for us? And I'm going to give you another quote. It's the last big long one of this message. This one comes from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia on abstinence. Jesus has even been accounted the founder and example of the ascetic life. And so he cites Clement of Alexandria in that statement. The founder and example of the ascetic life. So asceticism is the life, you know, of a monk who denies himself of physical pleasures, lives a spare life, hardly eats anything, sleeps on rough bed, wears rough clothing, works hard, prays, spends his day praying, and all this. So that's the ascetic life. Okay? By questionable emphasis upon his 40 days fast, his abstinence from marriage, and his voluntary poverty, some have reached the conclusion that complete renunciation of the things of the present was the way of perfection according to the Savior. Now this author, Eager, is not agreeing with this conclusion. But this is something that some of the church fathers, as the beginning of the monastic movement, I don't think it began with Clement, but the idea of asceticism, of depriving yourself of things to make yourself more holy, that sort of entered into the church fairly early, something that sort of probably came from paganism. It developed into the church. The monastic movement was a mixed bag. Amongst the monasteries in the history of the church, there was this asceticism, which was a perversion of the Christian life, I believe. Okay, I don't believe this is how God wants us to live. But, on the other side, in some ways, some of the monasteries preserved Orthodox doctrine. And so we have a mixed bag in the history of the church. It's a very strange part of church history. And certainly, some would say, well, see, Jesus, by his fast in the wilderness, is providing an example. However, this is a distortion of the picture that we see in the Bible, in the Gospels. For example, right on early in his ministry, he attends and supplies the feast at the wedding in Cana. He is not advocating asceticism. He accepted the hospitality of rich and poor. He ate in the houses of Pharisees, Zacchaeus, Matthew, Lazarus and his sisters. And apparently some of these shindigs, they were a real, and I've got a verse. I don't know if I have it on the screen or not. I do. It'll come in just a minute. Got some verses for you about that. He permitted the extravagant use of precious ointment to be poured on his feet when Mary came to anoint his feet, and she was criticized. Couldn't this have been sold for the poor? And a very self-righteous remark initiated by Judas, we're told, in John's Gospel. And Jesus says, let her alone. She has prepared my body for burial. And this ointment was very expensive. I can't remember exactly how much it was worth. And she just broke the bottle and poured the whole thing over his feet. That is a lavish, lavish display. So Jesus is not an ascetic. He welcomed the friendship of women and children. There's no evidence for any austerities other than the 40-day fast at the temptation. Now, here's some scriptures that countering the approach of Jesus. Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The parallel in Luke, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." What they're remarking on is that John was marked by an ascetic lifestyle. John ate locusts and wild honey. John wore camel's hair. John practiced regular fasting. And remember, one of the questions, why do your disciples not fast and the disciples of John do fast? And so the lifestyle that Jesus promoted was a lifestyle of, according to them, gluttonous and drunkenness, which is a false charge, I believe. I think he just enjoyed life, and he didn't promote an ascetic lifestyle. So, did Jesus create a precedent for us? I don't think he did. He was criticized because he did not fast other than presumably the Day of Atonement. So what we have said in this series is that fasting can be a spiritual discipline that Christians can use. But we have no precedent in Jesus. We have instructions against misusing fasting. He taught us that in Matthew chapter 6. And we have a new era in the New Testament, something that we will address in our last message on fasting, which will come next week. All right, let's bow our head for a word of prayer and we'll close. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today. We pray for your blessing on our understanding. We're looking briefly at this one moment in the life of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has provided for us to enjoy this life, to live it out as a testimony to the grace of God in our world. And we pray that as we do so, that your name will be glorified in our community and people will turn to Christ. We pray that the people, the lost people of our area, will see the light of Christ in us and come to hear the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.